said, let me just read it. Ryan Matheny is a professor at Shimui Dashre in Pudong. Very sharp, brilliant individual. Father of four, loving husband. And then he says, he's got like his pastor right next to him. He says, more importantly, he's the coolest guy. It's wonderful again to be with you. I bring you greetings. I should back up and say, please take comfort and be encouraged when I say, or when a speaker says, it's good to be with this congregation, to hear this fellowship. So I'm thrilled to be here. I'll give you greetings from RCBC, our sister congregation, as well as our sort of latest work, our Presbyterian Reform or Reformed Presbyterian Fellowship. We're still working on the name with the Katie family. All are invited. We meet in the afternoon so as not to interfere with the good work that's being done here at RCBC and SIBC. The last time I was here, I had a conversation with one of the members who mentioned to me that he started, I'm sure he's finished now, but he started memorizing the Apostles' Creed. And I complimented him in doing this, and I would commend that task to you as well for a couple of reasons. I mean, number one, the Apostles' Creed has been sort of an outline for some of the greatest systematic works in Christian doctrine, but it's also a nice, efficient, easy way to answer those who ask us about the hope that we have in season and out of season. Now, there's one portion of the Apostles' Creed that's somewhat disputed, and it's one portion that I've thought a lot about myself, and that is the line, he, namely, in this case, Christ, descended into hell. What exactly does this mean? One position that I've come across that I find somewhat cogent was that Christ's descent was in part a process, or the process, of being forsaken. Forsaken by everyone, including his family, his friends, and perhaps somewhat paradoxically, from God himself. So Christ's death, in a very real sense, was this forsakenness, this almost extreme loneliness. Can you imagine anything more terrible, anything more truly hellish than being alone? And loneliness can be the most troubling of human experiences. The worst, and I think it'd be the most terrifying, comes when we are forsaken, when we are cast out of a community, or when a community, a fellowship, has been broken for tragic reasons. Because a community gives us our life. Now, we can't imagine the pain that Christ felt on the cross, his isolation. But we've all experienced these degrees of loneliness, or being alone. Loneliness, and there's a spectrum, right? Loneliness caused by moving away from friends and family to a new town, or perhaps a new country, it creates some anxiety. A similar feeling when perhaps we're battling a sin to which no one else, we assume, can relate. The pain of being abandoned by a spouse or a parent. The loneliness experienced by widows and orphans. That loneliness. So being alone, no matter the degree, cultivates this sense that a portion of our lives are lost. It feels like our lives are lost. And the goodness of fellowship is interwoven into the structure of creation. We remember that God said that it's not good for human beings to be alone. See, we're not just social animals. We're communal beings. It's from community that we experience the fullness of our being. So life doesn't depend on being such, as many philosophers would say, but it being together. The ethical component of meeting the needs of the lone individual is that pure and undefiled religion is to minister or to serve those who have been made to be alone, those who are marginalized, those who have been abandoned, as I just previously alluded to. The discourse of Jesus in chapters 14 through 16 of John's Gospel, which is part of a unique farewell address, takes into consideration the great anxiety the disciples undoubtedly anticipate in the imminent departure of the Messiah. It's almost as if Christ is saying these words knowing that there's going to be some other event. Christ's intent, and we'll look more closely at chapter 15. Chapter 15 is kind of, it's almost like an overlap of chapters 14 and 16. Because there's a lot of repetition from 14 and also a lot of repetition in 16. So it's almost a midway summary of this entire unique farewell address. So Christ's intent is to dispel such anxiety, reminding the disciples that though he will be leaving them, they will not be alone. They will not be alone. Their love for one another, the love derived from the affectionate bond between the Father and the Son, will be their continual support. And I think from this encouragement, we can draw out one of the main ideas, or the main ideas, for today's sermon. Abiding in Christ and in his love is the source of life. Abiding in Christ, being in Christ, and in his love is the source of life. And allow me to open this up a bit by giving sort of three words, an alliteration that sort of supports this main idea. And like I said, this will be the three main points. What we're going to look at, we're going to look at the source of this life. Second, the solace. Sorry, the symptoms of this abiding, the source, the symptoms, and the solace of this fellowship. The source, the symptoms, and the solace of this fellowship. And now let's look at our text for today, John chapter 15. So you can read it along. I'll follow along as I read. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than
missed that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I command you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I have not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart will be acceptable to you, Lord. So let's look first at the source. Beginning in verse 1, Christ uses a pretty simple guardian metaphor. The vine dressers, the Father, not the vine, Christ, the branches, the disciples, to show the origin and vigor of the fellowship between the Father and the Son, Christ and his disciples, and the disciples with each other. As the vine, Christ suggests that he, utilizing the authoritative I am, is the one who represents or embodies his people. As branches, the disciples stand as more than just having a personal relationship, but an incorporation into Christ that cannot be broken. So this metaphor is very good. And this is where we see the terms abide or remain appearing, I believe, 7 times in this passage. And the idea is pretty simple. The idea of remaining or abiding means to stay in and to continue with. It's an appropriate metaphor because the branch gets its nutrients from the vine. The branch gets the nutrients from the vine. Everything, including our lives and survival as Christians, depends on remaining in Christ. But note, the act of remaining in Christ is not a kind of pious work needed so as not to lose your salvation. You see, Christ is primarily speaking to his disciples, among those who are already clean, he says, by the word of Christ in verse 3. So he's talking to a redeemed community. Later in verse 16, the disciples are reminded that Christ has chosen and appointed them. This means that it's not solely the disciples who must work to abide in Christ. The work is done by the disciples because of the feeding of Christ. Now, there is this sticky issue of verses 2 and verse 6, which says, whoever does not remain in me is cast out as a branch and withers. But again, this does not refer to a Christian losing his or her salvation. John Piper writes, the key to these verses is to realize that there are believers who are true believers, and there are disciples who are not true disciples. There's the chosen 12, yet one is and taken by the devil. There are branches that are in me, but not truly in me, Piper says. The one who does not remain is cast out. This is a reference to judgment that is used elsewhere, apart from the imagery of the vine and the branches. Talked about this in John chapter 6. But that line, quote, as a branch and withers, and people gather the branches and throw them into the fire, and they are burned, is not really an allegorical reference to the way in which judgment is realized in the lives of humans. Rather, it refers to what really is just useless, unnecessary, for the main purpose for which the vine dresser planted this vine, the purpose for which the Father sent his Son into the world. And it is the Father who will eventually remove believers who are not true believers. At any rate, the disciples should be encouraged, and we should be encouraged as well, knowing that the bond between them and Christ is strong and will never be severed. The disciples they have been given a promise that they will remain in as well as be strengthened by the life given to them by Christ. Also note, those who bear fruit are pruned. Now the act of pruning is a cutting, but not a cutting off from the root. In order to produce the best fruit, the Father must cut away dead or overgrown branches. Becky and I, when we were living in Los Angeles, we had some rose bushes. And being the urban creation that I am, my horticultural skills are beyond this world. Just kidding, I'm terrible. I had to consult the Oracle, which was Google, to figure out how to help the growth of the roses. I didn't do a very good job. Sorry. She's like, yeah, those are nice roses. But pruning here can refer to trials and the testing of our character. Trials and the testing of our character. A few sermons before, when I spoke on Romans 5, Romans 5, 4, talks about the relationship between the testing of our faith that produces character. The actual Greek word in Romans 5 for character means testing. Actually means testing. So we're not talking about character as sort of the essence of myself, who I am. It's who you become in the trials and the testing that we face. So this pruning that we experience, remember these are for believers, is part of God's gracious work of sanctification. Okay, number two, the symptoms. Now, in medical terms, symptoms are the manifestations of a particular illness. The symptoms of COVID-19, for instance, the fever, cough, and centrally respiratory afflictions. It's a way, when we identify the symptoms, we can trace it to the source. I'm not using symptoms in a negative sense, though. Christ says repeatedly that his disciples will bear fruit. There will be something that manifests. And he says bear fruit in verses 2, 4, 5, and 8. This bearing fruit, we should note, is not referring to the various ministries that we're a part of. Okay, this is commendable. I don't think of this as a kind of sort of business model and expecting some sort of a return on investments. It rather refers to bearing fruit in relation to the growth in our Christian life. So this is for Christians. This is for the disciples. A life grounded in Christ's love. Bearing fruit is the deepening of our bonds with Christ in this passage. And, as verse 8 says, it also testifies that we are God's disciples. I guess I should say, I'm not saying getting involved in various ministries, that's a good understanding. That's fine, that's great. And we all should be doing that, especially as it relates to those who are marginalized and lonely in the world.
in this passage itself is referring to the disciples bearing fruit related to their growth in the love of Christ. This bearing of fruits, this testimony of abiding, rests on Christ's love, which we see in verse 8. This unbroken fellowship of Jesus has its source and energy in love with which the Father has for the Son. Now we see the very tight relationship between the parts of this entire fellowship. And the disciples are supposed to love one another in a similar way, the way that the Father and the Son love one another. And notice the subtle move in verse 9, from remaining in Christ, his being, to abiding in his love. I think it bears repeating then that such a love is derived from the Father's love for Christ and in turn, Christ's love for the disciples. Which leads to the love that the disciples have for one another. Now allow me to jump a few verses ahead to complete this thought. Christ's love is demonstrated in the way he lays down his life for his friends. Verses 2 to 12 to 14. Followers of Christ must do the same. That's not a passage about dying for your enemies, though there may be a place for that. But I will say that commentators have said that this is one of the two love passages in Scripture. You think of 1 Corinthians 13, that's sort of the standard text on love. But this is the second. And I think this would be good to note. John 15, 1 through 17 is, one commentator notes, the Magna Carta, the great charter of the Christian's love commandment. Here John articulates how Jesus taught his disciples to understand the new commandment he gave them. The love of Christ compels his disciples to show one another what they're to show one another is none other than the love with which moved the Father to send his Son into the world and to unite in him the true vine, his people in the world. His love consists in remaining in the love the Son, who by giving his life for them, his friends, provides a new foundation and a new criteria for the love for one another. Now this passage also focuses on three, so the love there, abiding in Christ, well that's the foundation. Okay, what manifests itself, we've got three things that manifest a Christ-centered love that I'll highlight here. The first is prayer, verse 7. Second is obedience, verse 12. And the third that I'll highlight is joy. That's in verse 11. I include joy in this because I want to emphasize the notion of joy as a manifestation in our lives. So the reference to prayer in verse 7 and 16 takes us back to a similar thought in chapter 14. If the disciples remain in Christ and he in them, then the promise has a direct meaning. Their prayers, and the answer to those prayers, will be related to their work as Jesus' disciples. He says this in John 14, 13. Qualified as the fruit of the vine. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God through Christ and without the Spirit, a means by which we as Christians produce, bear this fruit, grow in the gracious work of God's grace. Now, we should be also mindful not to abuse what the Lord says, this invitation, ask whatever you wish. Well, Lord, I want $1 million. I want $1 million, and I promise. Who is that about? New car, I want a better job, I want a better colleague. I want obedient children. That's all I think. God is not, of course, a genie. Instead, our prayers are bound to the parameters of our new lives in Christ. Prayers focus not on our own selfish gratification, but from a desire to glorify and enjoy the fellowship that he has given to us. The words that we offer in prayer are the words given to us by Christ. That's verse 7. Christ's words abide in us, which then gives direction to our communication with the Father. And the Father is glorified because we are praying in the words of Christ. So confront the fruit of this love. Manifest itself in his prayerful life. Number two, abiding in Christ's love is cultivated by keeping his commandments, obedience. Note that Jesus wants his disciples to keep his commandments in the same way that Christ was obedient to the Father. Now, this is not a hypothetical if-then argument. If we do something, then we'll receive something. The idea throughout Scripture is that obedience comes as a result of gratitude for what God has done for us. The Spirit makes us willing and able to live obedient lives. Not a matter of praying and keeping the commandments, and if we practice these things, we'll gain the favor of God, or that our work by itself, apart from God, will keep us in fellowship with Him. Rather, prayer and obedience are the result of a changed heart. The final system, the symptom of this life-giving communion is joy. The result of remaining in His love through prayer and obedience is to share in Christ's joy of being loved and sent by the Father and carrying out the Father's commandments. What Jesus elsewhere calls his food and drink, namely, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, he says this in John chapter 4, he here calls the joy that fills his life. This fellowship. The phrase that your joy may be full is a typical expression used by John throughout this gospel, a description of the highest implication of Jesus' self-revelation to his own. Now, stress here lies on the disciples being absorbed into the happiness of their Lord and fulfilling God's work on earth. They remain in his love. It is the prospect of that confidence that Jesus also offers his disciples now that he is sending them into the world. And this is a process of like assuaging anxiety that Christ can be leading. What now fills them with sadness will later prove to be the way that leads them to the highest fulfillment of their lives. You see this throughout chapter 14, all the way to chapter 16. Finally, this unbreakable source, this fellowship, and the necessary symptoms of abiding in Christ provides the disciples' deepest solace. Now, by solace, I mean not just comfort. Solace means comfort. But it also means have protection in comfort. Now, we have to say protection because the unbelieving world is going to unleash its opposition to the disciples because of the love they've received and the love that they show. Now, the portions of this passage after, or I should say following verse 17 may seem to be a bit abrupt. The meat of chapter 15, 1 through 17, deals with the close fellowship that unites Jesus with the disciples and his friends. But now, the emphasis is on the hostility that will be directed against the disciples after Jesus' departure. This sharp contrast is used to highlight the first part. Well, think about it this way. Everything that's been said about the unbreakable fellowship described in verses 1 through 17, the Father's love for Christ, Christ's love for the disciples, and the disciples' love for one another, is like flipped on its head. Where you have the world hating the disciples, and thus Christ, which leads to a hatred of the Father. But still we have to ask the question, why does the world hate us? We have all the money in the world, because we have all, you know, we have the right political party. No, the world hates us because we have broken fellowship with it. We no longer abide in the world, which induces a kind of anxiety among those outside of Christ that quickly turns to hate. The world wants us. Now, by the world, by the term world or cosmos, we don't mean some kind of classical dualism between the goodness of spirit and the evil of the material world, mind and body. There's such a dichotomy we're familiar with in John's day. He understands that distinction. And it comes up immediately in John chapter 1, which we won't get into. And I think examining in its entirety, scripture in its entirety, I don't believe the Bible supports such a position. God has never abandoned the good that he has declared in his creation. And as we've said in other sermons, Romans 8 tells us that all creation groans and anticipates the coming of the sons of God, what it's supposed to be. So I think the best we can say is that in this passage, the world is a reference to all who are not abiding with Christ. Now, Christ's coming to the world is part of the fullness of redemption. It also testifies to the full completion of the world's rejection of him by the complete law and the world's complete rejection. If Jesus had not come and had not spoken of God as he did, God would not have spoken his final word of love to the world, and the world would not yet have given its answer. But since the world has not known the Father in the mission of the Son, there's no reservations or excuses that remain with respect to sin and the world's guilt. It's one thing to be in sin because of ignorance. And of course, we need to emphasize that passages like Romans 1 tells us that not even that is a very good excuse in itself. But it seems much worse when more and more evidence is laid at people's feet, at which point you continue to reject Christ, rejecting Christ out of abundance of evidence. Consider, for example, a young child who does something wrong. I had a situation with Selah's not here, so I can embarrass her. Selah, I don't know if this happens to you, but there are thoughts that come to my head, conversations that I have with myself and other people, and sometimes I confuse thinking that I had the conversation with someone, but in reality, I really was only talking to myself. Maybe I just said that I'm crazy. But where we live, we have a lot of abandoned buildings. The kids have toured these buildings with a lot of glass and dust and stuff like that. So it's not the safest place to be. And one day I caught Selah playing in one of the abandoned buildings. Now I thought that I told her, don't play in the abandoned buildings. But sometimes I confuse what's happening up here. I was actually not sure whether I told her that she shouldn't play in the building. So I said, you know, she felt bad about it. I was like, well, I don't think I remember telling you, Selah, not to play in the building. Okay, it's fine, everything's cool. Just don't play in the building next time. Well, now we both know that I said it. That's the law of the land. Well, a few weeks later, guess what? I found Selah playing in an abandoned building. And I walked over there and I walked into the building. She saw me, she turned white as a ghost. And she knew that what she had done was much worse than what happened before. Right? There was a faint suggestion, don't play in an abandoned building. But then I said, do not play in an abandoned building, right? There's more evidence. So her feeling guilty was compounded, especially after I had revealed it to her. All is well, though. And that's kind of what what we have here. What God does is in revealing himself, in revealing Christ, he gives us evidence. And your condemnation is pretty deep when you reject the final peace, which is Christ and his Holy Spirit. So this lack of love also is in itself a witness against the world, because of the power and authority that God has given to the disciples to speak and act in his name is so unmistakable that it should have convinced the world. He says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. And these, the two, both and construction, has a cumulative effect of bringing to expression in a very loaded sentence, seeing the works and nevertheless hating and my Father. This is what it means when the world hated Christ without cause. You don't have cause. You have insufficient reasons for hating. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to be hated. And in such situations, when you feel that you are hated by the world, you try to find comfort. And one place in which we find comfort is when we interact with people who have similar experiences that we have. It seems like the world hates me. Hey, the world hates me too! And you feel a kind of connection there. And John 15 says that the disciples are not alone. In verses 20 to 21, we read what may appear to be an odd statement. And it's this: a disciple is not greater than his master. The not greater refers to a shared experience. Once the student reaches the level of the master, they would be dealt with in a similar way. In the same way that Christ has suffered, so will his disciples. Again, this maintains the consistency of fellowship. And as Paul tells the church in Romans 8, we share in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may likewise be in his glory. And we have to have faith that that does give us comfort. The world hates you, they hate me first. We're in this together. So, not only do the disciples share in the experience of Christ, they also have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So we have shared experience, but don't worry, we have the Holy Spirit. And here Christ is repeating what he said in chapter 14. In the context of the world's stubbornness, Jesus now posits that which will vindicate him and protect the disciples against the world, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, we have the Father sending the Spirit, but in this portion of chapter 15, we have Jesus now as the sender, with the addition of from the Father and who proceeds from the Father. So the Father sends the Spirit, now it's Christ that sends the Spirit. This is why another confession, the Nicene Creed, when talking about the Holy Spirit, says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Is also worshiped and glorified as God. That's also been disputed in church history. We might say it this way: the Father is the primary in these relationships, the source and origin of all life and salvation. But I think a better way to say it is in regards to this procession. All that the Son is empowered to do and does occurs in fellowship with the Father. Now the Father puts everything at the disposal of the Son, including the sending of the Spirit. And here we get a nice glimpse of the Spirit's, of the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth, convicts us of sin, and glorifies the Son.
This latter function of the Spirit is crucial. You can see it in this passage. There are Christian communities where the persons of the Trinity are emphasized in what I would say an unbalanced way. Some seek to centralize the Spirit as such. They seek to have some sort of second or deeper dispensation of the Spirit. Right? Yes, I know about the Father, I know the Son. Ah, but now I want to focus my attention on the Holy Spirit. But you have to be careful about this. Since the Spirit's role is to elevate Christ, to bring Christ to the center of our community, in our fellowship. I don't want to say that the Holy Spirit is in the background, but he is the back support that elevates Christ. And I think we need to maintain that relationship. Our friend John Caney a few weeks ago preached a sermon, and he made this very interesting comment. I think he's right. That if you are preaching Christ, if Christ is at the center of your gospel preaching, then the Holy Spirit is there. You should be able to see the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the Spirit bears witness to Christ. The Spirit will testify to the truth concerning Jesus as the one sent by the Father. Now there are many witnesses of Christ. Christ testifies to himself. John the Baptist testifies to him. The Father testifies to him. And now we have the Spirit as the permanent witness of Christ on earth. The witness who will forever keep Jesus' name in the community of disciples and through them in the world. Now again, this is done to reassure the disciples that the enormous opposition and the feeling of loneliness they will encounter in the world, they will not be alone. They will be strengthened in themselves as a community. That will give them strength in the midst of a world that demands its fellowship. And as the Spirit bears witness to Christ, the disciples will do so as well. Spirit enables the disciples to stand against the world's resistance and uses them to continue Jesus' work on earth. The additional phrase in the latter portion of the passage, because you have been with me from the beginning, refers to the original position of the disciples as the foundation of the coming church. And the church's witness of Christ to the world comes by way of, how does it come? It comes by way of our love. Our love for the world, but more importantly in this passage, our love for one another. What a lamentable tragedy. What a compromise, a contradiction, really, of a gospel witness to say that we love Christ, but refuse to love our fellow believers. We refuse to love one another. And you can think about how, you know, you show love to one another here. Most of you have testified to me and to my family the love of Christ. That's a witness of who you are. And I say that to encourage you. And if you're struggling, if you're wondering, oh my goodness, I don't know if I'm in fellowship with the Lord, What's the test to really know? The test is, how are you loving one another? How are you acting on that? All of this is done with the work of the Spirit that makes us ready and able to live in obedience, to commune in prayer with God, the Father, through Christ, to live in fellowship with Christ and with each other. We can do nothing without abiding in Christ, who nourishes us with a love, triune love. And the totality of our lives depends on this fellowship. So abide in Christ and in his love. It's the only way to escape that profound loneliness that
maybe eating away at you. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. If you are outside of the body of Christ, if you don't happen to be a believer, if you want this fellowship, you can speak to the leaders here, you can speak to me, to my wife. If you are a believer and you want to bear that fruit, love one another, continue in the work of prayer.